Well, I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 this evening. And we're going to look at the first, verses 2 through 16. And as we look at it together, we might just make a note that this particular passage has suffered tremendous neglect amongst Christendom at large. It's kind of interesting how you hear the latter half of the chapter, beginning at verse 17, mentioned every time there's a remembrance meeting, but conveniently, verses 2 through 16, I think, is largely ignored in Christianity as a whole, so much so that if it was cut out of our Bibles, most of the churches in Christendom would carry on as if nothing had happened. But I believe that because it's in the Word of God, it's important and it's something that we have to pay attention to. So let's read it together, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be covered or shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And God indeed will bless the public reading of his word. So far this weekend together, we began and thought about the fact that there is a pattern, that Scripture is clear that as far as the New Testament church is concerned, we have not been left to our own devices, but that God has revealed a very clear pattern to us, and that pattern has been passed down from the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, and now has been passed to us. We learned that this pattern that has been handed down, Paul says that if you really think you're spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge this, that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And we just pointed out that the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so we suggested that the obedience and faithfulness to this pattern that was revealed from the ascended head, the Lord Jesus, to the Apostle Paul, and now to us, our obedience to these things is really a mark of our love for the Lord Jesus. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And the writings of the Apostle Paul are indeed the commandments of the Lord. And then we looked at the leadership of the New Testament assembly yesterday afternoon, and we learned that it is very different to what is normal in what we might call evangelical Christianity. The norm in evangelical Christianity is that the church gets together and they get their funds together and they go out and they hire for themselves a man who they call the pastor of the local church, and that this man basically is the man that feeds company of believers, and basically the book stops here. He's the guy that does everything. If he's a success, he gets praise and adoration that very few men can handle. And if he fails, of course, he's the bad guy. And we said that's normal in Christendom, but it's very hard to find it in the Bible because it's just not there. And what you find instead is that everywhere the apostle went, that he recognized elders, plural, in the churches, singular. And so he called, for instance, yesterday in Acts chapter 20, the elders of the assembly in Ephesus, he called them and gave them a charge as to their responsibility. And we also said, isn't it amazing how if this is such a given, that one man should be the pastor of a local congregation, how there are no instructions in the New Testament about how to hire one or get one in the first place. It is amazingly conspicuous by its absence. And so we said that there is definitely a pattern in Scripture, but sadly, Christianity as a whole has just missed it. And now if you dare to even question the validity of the one pastor system, it's like attacking the American flag or apple pie. And it's kind of unpatriotic to even dare to question and ask the question, can you show me Scripture to support your position? And of course they can't. When we get to chapter 11, we also find another issue that is controversial in Christianity. But I want to suggest to you that it hasn't always been the case. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 16 was really not an issue of controversy. In fact, if you would go back to the 1950s, you would find that all the churches, Roman Catholic and other, would all practice the covering of the woman's head. Really, it's only a recent phenomena that we have decided that this is no longer relevant and thrown off the teaching of this passage. And I would suggest to you that round about the beginning of the 1960s, I was born right at the beginning of that decade in 1960, and I would suggest that about that time, there was upheaval, there was ferment in our society, and there was rebellion against authority, which became the norm. And we are now living in kind of the, we're 30 years down the pike, or 40 years down the pike since then, and we've seen the results of this, where any kind of authority is questioned. And everybody wants their rights to do as they please and refuse to submit to the established order. And it's really interesting how this attempt to throw off the authority that had been given and accepted for generations has resulted in this passage coming under severe attack. So much so that now it's very hard to find any group of believers that actually take it seriously. We know that from personal experience. We studied this and became convinced that this was relevant for today. And then we started looking for believers that practiced it. And we were left with two options. Come into fellowship in the assemblies or become Mennonites. And we believed that you can't lose your salvation and felt very uncomfortable with that. And so we had no choice. But if we'd have done that 40 or 50 years ago, would have been plenty of choice. And so what we're saying is that basically, and it's interesting if you want to check this, I'm almost addicted to secondhand books, as my wife will tell you. And one of the books that we picked up was Emily Post's Book of Etiquette from the 1930s. And there's a whole section on there about how it's just almost the unpardonable sin for a woman to dare appear in church without a covering on her head, according to the Gospel of Emily Post. But we've got something even more authoritative than that here in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. But also, as well as checking Emily Post, you might read Matthew Henry's commentary or John Wesley's remarks in his sermons. or many of the others, Calvin's commentaries, all of them that are predating the assembly movement, if you want to call it that, of the 1820s, and I will guarantee you that as a man, they stand on the belief that this passage is a requirement for those that would fellowship amongst God's people. So what went wrong? What changed? I suggest to you it was just sheer rebellion against authority. Because here's a passage that deals with loving authority and willing submission. And Paul begins with a word of praise. Remember, we said yesterday about traditions. He says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, or literally traditions, as I delivered them to you. And we said that really there are two types of traditions. There are those that are negative. The Pharisees, what they did was that they exalted the tradition of men above the word of God. And the Lord Jesus condemned them for that. But then there is that tradition which is biblical, and in the sense that the word tradition simply means something that has been handed down from one generation to another. And we said the issue is, where did that handing down begin? If it began with the tradition of the elders or the fathers, it might not be a good thing. It could contradict the word of God. But if the source of it was God himself, and he handed something down, and then that was handed down to the next generation, it would be right, wouldn't it? Because the source is God. And what we're saying is that what Paul said to the Thessalonians, as he went there in 2 Thessalonians and he wrote to them in chapter 2 and verse 15, he commends them and challenges them to hold fast to the traditions that were delivered to them, either by word, oral teaching, or by our epistle. And what he's saying is, hold fast to the word of God, because they didn't have the completed canon of scripture, and so some of the teaching they received was received orally. And so he says, the things that we taught you, and we said that this is the word of God. It wasn't written down yet, but it was the authority of the word of God. They spoke as thus saith the Lord at that time. He says, you hold fast to that, and you hold fast to that which is written in the epistle. And so Paul commends them and appraises them because they have kept the things that he has handed down to them, that he had received from the Lord himself. He now handed it to them. But then he says this in verse 3, but. Whenever you see that word in scripture, it's a contrast word. And in contrast to praise, he has a controversy with them now. He says, I'm praising you because you have held on to those things that I've passed to you, but here's something that you've let go. Here's something that you've abandoned. Here's something that you've changed. And so he says, I would have you know. This is what I want you to know. He says, first of all, the head of every man is Christ. Men, we've got to realize this passage is not just for sisters. And when I teach it, I like to emphasize that. Sometimes we just think it's for sisters. It isn't. It's saying this, if you would desire that the sisters would willingly submit, then you've got to willingly submit to your head. Who's your head? Christ. And if you're not submissive to Christ, it's kind of a little bit unethical, isn't it, to demand that the sisters submit to you? Do you think it would be easier for the sisters to submit to us if we were in full submission to the Lord Jesus? I'd like to suspect it would be. And that's what he's saying. He starts out right there, doesn't he? He starts out with the men. And I want to suggest to you, men, that really the problem in many of our assemblies is that we don't have real spiritual men who are under the headship of Christ. I really believe that that's where the problem is. I was talking to a brother the other day, and we were talking about a great subject for a series of meetings, and the subject would be this: rise up, O man of God! Because what we need, what we desperately need in our assemblies today is men of God, men of the Word, men who are subject to the Lord Jesus in all things and love Him and desire to be obedient to Him as He was obedient to His Father's will. I think our assemblies would benefit from a few guys like that, don't you? Well, that's what he says. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. He is the head, but are we recognizing that? And what does it mean when he talks about head here? It's as you read through this passage, you'll see that it's a word that dominates the these verses from verses 2 through 16. And of course, when you think of the head, you think of that which gives direction, don't you? My head is giving direction right now. Do you realize that what I say and the movements are all coming from one place? From my head. My brain is that which gives direction to the whole body. And so what he's saying here is this, that the head is that which gives direction, that which gives direction to the whole. And so he says, I want you to know this, that the head of every man is Christ, that man should be seeking his direction every single day from the Lord Jesus, who is his head. And of course, what we're saying here is that we look at these first verses in verses 2 and 3, we're saying that God is a God of order. And that in order to properly run his universe, he has set up an order of authority. We are not to be surprised about that. We see it permeate in our world, don't we? In the military, don't you have different ranks? You have those that give orders and that you have those that submit, don't you? You have a guy and he's got some stripes on his sleeves. And another guy that doesn't. Now, the guy that doesn't have stripes on his sleeves may be a better man. But when the guy that has the stripes on his sleeve says jump, the other guy says how high? Right? That's the military. Because in the military, they recognize if they're going to go into battle, in order to succeed, there has to be an order of authority. It's got to be. We have it in sports, don't we? We have captains. They wear an armband in England in soccer. I don't know much about sports over here, but I do know about soccer, and I know the captain wears an armband. And he's the one that's supposed to give some order to the team. I don't know how they do that in football, because to me it looks like the Book of Judges. Every man seems to do what is right in his own eyes, but I guess there is some order there. I just haven't been able to figure it out yet. But what we're saying is that it permeates the whole of our society, even the heavenly realm. You know that there are principalities and powers. There are rulers in the heavenly realm. And there are those that are in submission to them. Of course, we realize that our Lord is the captain of the Lord of hosts. And so the order and subordination pervade the whole universe and is essential to its well-being. And even within the Godhead, there is an order of authority. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What did the Son do? He says, I always do those things which please the Father. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so here we have the Son subjecting himself to the Father. But even within the God, we can go a step further, can't we? When the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, what did he do? He sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, are we implying then that one member of the Godhead is superior to another? I don't think we're saying that at all, are we? This is not about inferiority and superiority. We're not talking about that at all. Because the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He claimed equality with the Father. But as far as our redemption was concerned, it was necessary to have an order of authority within the Godhead. And for one, the Father to send the Son. And for the Son to willingly subject himself to the Father's will. And then for the Spirit to willingly subject himself to the will of the Son. When the Son sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But we're not questioning even for one second, I hope, that the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit are inferior to the Father. We're not saying that at all. He didn't say that. And so I want us to see this, that we're not talking about equality here. We're just recognizing that God has established an order. There's order, there's subjection. It pervades the whole universe. It's essential to its well-being. And so he gives us these three headships here in verse 3. He says that the head of every man is Christ. He says the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And so there is an order of headship. And then as we move on, we see in verse 4 that God has said that there is a way of symbolizing our acceptance of his order of authority. There's a symbolic way of accepting or giving acceptance to God's order of authority. For instance, in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Of course, when this was written, I want to suggest to you that this was a very great problem to the men who would have read this, particularly the Jewish men. And I'll remind you that Corinth, Acts chapter 18, the assembly began in a synagogue. What do Jewish men do when they pray? If they don't have a covering, you know what they do is they put their hands on their heads. Can you imagine how radical this would be for those Jewish men? And of course, we read in Acts 18 that actually two of the chief rulers of the synagogue were saved and became part of this assembly. And Paul writes to them and he says, men, if you cover your head when you're praying, you know what? You're going to dishonor your head, which is Christ. And I'm sure that they were saying, but for hundreds of years, we've always covered our heads. This is radical, Paul. And that's why, again, we're emphasizing that he's saying, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. To change what had been tradition and held by for so long was something that was pretty radical. And so he says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. You know what? I think it's going to be a problem amongst us again. It just seems that increasingly young people have baseball hats screwed to their heads, don't they? You have been in a restaurant recently and seen young people there. They've got them on there and they stay there, don't they? I've had to do that in children's meetings, young people's meetings, tell them to take it off. But he says, I want you to know that every man that prays or prophesies having his head covered dishonors his head. And of course, we've just been told who the man's head is. The head of every man is Christ. So what he's saying is it's dishonoring to Christ for a man to pray publicly. And I want to suggest to you that we've got the public gathering here because you've got men and women praying together corporately here. And I think that what he's stressing is very important. He's saying that for a man to do that is dishonoring to Christ. The whole context, it would seem to me, of this section, beginning in verse 2 and going all the way to the end of chapter 14, is order in the public gatherings of the saints. Prayer is taking place, which is speaking to God. Prophesying, which is speaking from God, are taking place. And so he says that for the man, it would be very dishonoring for him to pray with his head covered. And the reason is given in verse 7. And it's very interesting how this passage explains itself. Verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. He says, the divine reasoning for the man not to cover his head and not to dishonor Christ by covering his head as he prays in the gathering of the saint is that he was made in the image and glory of God. And what that tells us is this, that when God made man, he was designed to reflect the glory of God and to represent God. Image has the idea of representation. And he was to be God's representative on the earth. And so he ought not to be covered because he is the image and glory of God. And when the company of believers come together, the image and glory of God ought to be seen. Why? Because who gets the glory? God. And what he's saying is that really man was the pinnacle of creation. This is the finest, the ultimate, if you like. All of the rest of creation was building up to this moment when God made that first man, Adam. And so he says that when the assembly is gathered, that this pinnacle of God creation, of God's creation, the glory, an image of God, God's representative on the earth, should be seen in the public gathering. But then he says in verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And again, I would suggest to you that her head here is referring to the man. She dishonors the man. You say, why would she dishonor the man? Because if she prays with her head uncovered, she is acting like the man. She's taking his place. He's the image and glory of God. He didn't say she was. And so when she prays that way, publicly in the gathering of the saints, it would seem to me that what's going on is that she is seeking to take the place of the man. And I believe his remedy for this would support that, because it goes on, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. If she wants to take the man's place, let her go the whole way and shave her head and look like a man. Let's just go the whole way. It's kind of interesting that one of the sidelights of the whole feminist movement is that more and more feminists look masculine. You notice that? Somebody's a radical feminist. What do they usually look like? They look masculine, don't they? And he's saying, you are dishonoring the man by taking the man's place. And you might as well go the whole way and shave your head. It would be the ultimate demonstration of her intention to rebel and to reject her role in favor of seeking to usurp the authority and function of the man. She wants to take the man's place. And Paul drives the point home in verse 6. He says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. He says, if she comes and she's not covered, get the scissors out. Let's go the whole way. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, he says, let her be covered. You know, it's really an interesting thing. If you ever talk to sisters that have had a bout with cancer and lost their hair, you'll realize how important their hair is to them. I remember speaking on this in an assembly in North Carolina, and a sister came up to me and she said, you know, she said, I just went through chemotherapy and I lost my hair. And she said, it was just such a terrible thing. She said, I just didn't even want to look in the mirror in the morning. And so it's really clear here. They said, if you want to act like the man and take the man's place, let's just go the whole way and do that. And of course, the reason why that would be a shame is verse 15 tells us that her hair is given her for a covering, and it's a glory to her. A woman's hair is her glory. And so why would you ever want to take your glory and remove it? And then in verse 8 and 9, Paul goes on and he says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Remember we said that man was the pinnacle of God's creation. But it tells us that the woman, where did she come from? She was not directly created by God like Adam was, but she was made out of the man. She came out of the man. The woman is of the man, verse 8. It's very interesting how what Paul is doing here is going back to the book of Genesis and to the creation account to argue for this order. And so what he says is this. Firstly, man is not from woman. He's a direct creation of God. And then he says, the woman came out from the man. She was taken out of the man. And then he goes on and says the final thing, and it's a very important thing. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Because the man was incomplete without her. And so the woman is indeed that which complements and completes the man, and she was made for the man. She is taken out of the man and is for the man. I want to suggest to you that the reason that we have had such a satanically inspired attack on the book of Genesis is that most of the New Testament doctrine that we believe and hold has its foundation in the book of Genesis. And as we're looking at headship and at symbolic practice, where does he take us to? To Genesis. And he says all of this has its foundation right there in the book. So if Satan can somehow attack the credibility of Genesis, you know what? The whole of the New Testament is now irrelevant, isn't it? This passage is irrelevant if Genesis is really just fictional. So God has given outward symbols to demonstrate our acceptance of God's authority structure or headship order. And the Corinthians were obviously not practicing this. This is why he needs to give this corrective teaching. And so what we see is this, that he is saying very simply in these opening verses, is that when we come together in public assembly, that the men should not have a covering on their heads and the women should. Now, the question is, why is it then that the vast majority of evangelical believers who love the Lord, who are sincere believers, don't practice this? And I want to look at some of their objections and deal with them. Because we went to a Bible school and we were taught, first of all, that this was cultural. And so it was only relevant in Corinth at that time. And that was the argument that was really put to us. And so it wasn't necessary. So is that a valid idea? I want to suggest to you that idea, the cultural argument, is a much more serious issue than the head covering itself. Now, I believe the head covering is very important. I really do. And don't misunderstand me. But I believe that if we take the cultural view, that this is purely cultural, it's like having a computer and having a special file for everything in the Bible that you really don't want to deal with. And all you have to do is put it in the culture file. The problem with that is, you know what? The whole Bible is written in a different culture to ours. So basically, any verse that makes you feel uncomfortable, you know what you can do with it? Pop it in the culture file. And before you know where you are, you have a smorgasbord Christianity where you pick and choose the bits you want. It's all within a cultural framework. I believe that it's a tremendous threat to Scripture and the fact that we can look at our Bibles and believe it for what it says if we accept and capitulate to the cultural argument. For instance, how would you or I know, sitting down and reading our Bibles, what the culture at Corinth was? Have you been there back in AD 58? Were you there? Well, I wasn't. But I have the inspired Word of God. And so if I have to go back to find out that, and of course I can't, but there are men that study that, what happens is I put myself almost back into Catholicism. You say, that's a radical jump. How do you make that jump? Let me tell you how I make that jump. You see, the Catholic Church says that the ordinary believer cannot possibly understand the Word of God as written. He needs what is called the teaching magisterium of the Church, this body of scholars, to tell him what to believe. Because he's just not smart enough to understand it. And then when we had the Reformation, if you remember that, what was the cardinal doctrine of the Reformation? Sola Scripture. Sola Fide, faith alone. And then Christ alone, wasn't it? Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Well, what Martin Luther believed, and many of his comrades at that time, was that the ordinary believer can understand the Word of God and it can change his life. And that we don't need this body of scholars in the Vatican to tell us what to believe. That's why William Tyndale translated the Bible, because he said, there's a plowboy as he sat on a hill watching him plow the field, and he says, I would love it if he had the Bible in his own language so he could hear the voice of God. Well, what I'm saying is this, that this knowledge of the culture of Corinth is not accessible to everyone. It's only Professor such and such from such a university or whatever that can tell us. In fact, one advocate of this cultural view says, the gulf between today and the first century is so great that it's impossible almost to understand the New Testament. Is that what you want? You want to go back to that where, I'm sorry, but there's no point having a Bible study here tonight. Because we don't have an expert in the culture of Corinth to tell us what we're supposed to believe about this passage. You know what? We have an open Bible and we have the Spirit of God. I think we have enough. But I believe that if we capitulate to the cultural viewpoint, we are really saying there's no way of interpreting the Bible without this body of scholars, whether they're from the Vatican or whether they're from such and such a seminary somewhere here in the United States of America. We're giving up our rights to understand the Bible. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had nothing whatsoever to do with assembly fellowship, he said this, He said, there's a new way of interpreting the Bible based on the culture. He says, how on earth were people to understand the Bible up to this century? They didn't have access to that information. Who decides what we're to believe? How am I to know? We're forced to listen to the new popes. Don Cupid, professor of this and professor of that. It's a return to the scholars now all agree. It destroys the continuity of Scripture from century to century. Because these guys are coming up with a different answer to what Matthew Henry came up with, to what John Calvin came up with, to what all of the men of the past have come up with. They're coming up with a different answer. And he says it destroys the continuity of Scripture from century to century. It makes the interpretation of Scripture to be governed by extra-biblical evidence such as archaeology or science. Now, I'm not denying that it can be helpful to know about the archaeology of the incidents in the Bible. I'm not denying that it could be helpful to know about the culture and background. My problem is when you tell me that the knowledge of the culture actually changes the plain meaning of Scripture. That's when I have a problem. Now, it might kind of enlighten me and it may give me a little bit more of an interesting background to the whole passage. But don't tell me it's going to change it, because if you are doing that, I'm going to say that you're actually lifting the culture of the day above the authority of the Word of God. So what was the cultural view that we're told nullifies the argument of this passage? The cultural view was that local women all wore head coverings in public in Corinth. And only loose, immoral women, prostitutes who were advertising their availability, would ever be dared to be seen in Corinth without a covering on. That's what they say. And I searched this passage, and I've searched it diligently, but I don't see any mention of that. Why is it not mentioned? I mean, if they're just offending local cultural sensibilities, why don't Paul just say, hey, listen guys, you're offending the local culture, put a head covering on because people are getting upset about it. And he wouldn't argue from Genesis, and he wouldn't argue from redemption and creation order, and he wouldn't use the angels either, would he? He'd just say, you're offending local culture, guys. Be sensitive to that. But he doesn't. In fact, let me quote you from a Greek scholar, and he's going to say the very opposite to what this culture view is. He says this, it used to be asserted by theologians that Paul was simply endorsing the unwritten law of Hellenic and Hellenistic feeling for what was proper. But this view is untenable. To be sure, the veil was not unknown in Greece. It was worn at some special occasions, like mourning, or matchmaking, or marriage, and in the worship of some deities. However, it is quite wrong that the Greek women were under some compulsion to wear a veil in public. Passages to the contrary are so numerous and unequivocal that they cannot be denied. Therefore, veiling was not a general custom in Corinth. And so what I'm saying is, you tell me one Greek scholar, I can match it with another one. And we're left to, which scholar do we believe? You know what? It's a lot easier just to simply believe the Word of God is written, isn't it? I think that's the easiest solution. Just take it at face value. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And I think if you follow that, if at the end of the day you found out it was all cultural anyway, the Lord won't get upset with you because you're just following the light of his word. But I don't think you are going to find that either, because his arguments totally destroy the cultural view. Okay, let's take it a step further. We said that it's not only was it not Greek culture, but it wasn't Jewish culture either, because we already learned about that. Remember, Jewish men used to put a veil on their heads or a covering on their heads. And so what Paul is bringing into Corinth actually is something that is different to both Jewish and Greek culture. And of course it is, because it's revealed to him from the ascended, glorified Christ. And so he's not dealing with what is cultural. I believe that the argument that convinced me more than anything else that this is not cultural is given to us in verse 10. where he says this, for this cause. When he says for this cause, what does he mean? He means this is the reason. He says, for this cause ought a woman to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. And as I began to meditate on that verse, I just couldn't come up with anything cultural about angels. In fact, I realized that angels transcend culture. They appear at different times to different groups of people. And so it's very clear to me that he says, this is the reason why you need a symbol of authority on your head, because of the angels. And that's got nothing to do with culture. Okay, well, we'll just pass on that argument for a moment. We're going to come back to verse 10 and think about it more fully as we go on in our study. But I want to think about another argument that has been put that would seek to undermine the teaching of the covering or veiling of the woman's head. And that is that the covering is the woman's hair. And of course, as you read it, it seems like a very simple solution, because verse 15 says, her hair is a glory to her, her hair is given her for a covering. And there are good men that have held this view. J. Vernon McGee would hold this view. Bill Gothard would teach this view. And when you read it, just verse 15, it seems like a very simple explanation. But it runs into some very serious difficulties when we look at the rest of the passage. For instance, verse 4 gives you a problem. If the covering is hair, it says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Okay, if the covering is hair, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. And if it's hair, it means that only men without hair can pray, doesn't it? That would limit our prayer meetings tremendously, wouldn't it? I know we do have some that have a lack of hair. But generally speaking, if it's only those that don't have hair, we would really be limited. And then if it is just hair that he's speaking about, why does he say if she doesn't have a covering, in other words, if she doesn't have hair, if the covering is hair, he says, if the woman doesn't have a covering, let her be shorn. Now, if we're saying that it's hair, okay, sister, if you don't have hair on your head, we're gonna get the scissors out and we're gonna cut your hair off. You can't. She already doesn't have it. See the problem? In other words, exegetically, it makes no sense whatsoever. You just can't deal with it in this passage. It's ridiculous. If she is uncovered without hair, let her be shorn. Well, you just can't do that. There's nothing to shave if she does not have hair on in the first place. And so that's another argument that is marshaled against it. Another argument that I've heard by good men is that symbolism is not necessary as long as we accept the principle argument. I remember looking at a website of Dallas Theological Seminary, and there was a tremendous exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I mean, they didn't say anything different to what I've said up to this point as far as exposition of the passage. But then they got to the end and they said, but really, what's really important is not the covering, it's the submission. So forget it. Don't worry about it. Just submit. So what they're saying is symbolism is not really necessary. Well, let's think about that for a moment. I was here this Lord's Day morning, and we remembered the Lord. Now, you can remember the Lord without a loaf of bread and without a cup, can't you? Do you remember the Lord during the week? Do you ever think about Him? Sure you do. We can do that quite easily, but I think if I decided that I was going to come and have fellowship in this assembly on a permanent basis, and the first thing I said is, I just really feel this symbolism is offensive. Let's get rid of the bread and the cup. We can still remember the Lord without it. Do you think that you would be happy to receive me into fellowship? I think that you'd probably complain. Well, let's go a step further. What about baptism? It's just a symbol, isn't it? I mean, as long as you live a baptized kind of life, that's really what matters, isn't it? So let's forget baptism, shall we? You want to do that? I presume that you believe in the baptism of believers by immersion here. Well, let's scrap it. It's just a symbol. I mean, symbols are not that important. Let me put it another way. Isn't it amazing that the Old Testament is loaded down with symbolism? Can you imagine living under the old economy? Everything that you had to do, all your requirements that were made upon you, would you like that? All the feasts that you had to attend, and all the lambs that you had to bring, and of course, if you're sinners like we all are, you'd be doing it pretty often, wouldn't you? It's all symbolic. And in the new economy, in the New Testament, let me just suggest to you that God has given us very few symbols. There's a loaf. There's a cup. There's baptism. And there's men with their heads uncovered and women with their heads covered. And why are we chafing at the bit when he's given us so little symbolic practice of truth compared to the Old Testament saints, and we're having a problem even keeping the few things he gives us? What's wrong with us? I just don't understand it. Is it too much for your Lord to just do these few symbolic things? I mean, is it a burden that's too heavy to bear? Correct me if I'm wrong, but it just seems like to me, I'm just glad to be in his house. And if I have to do things, well, I'm glad to do it. That a sinner and rebel like me can be part of the house of God, I'm just happy to be here. And if God says to me, I have to not wear a hat when I come in here, you know what? I don't care a bit. Now, I'm not a sister, so I can't speak for you, but I don't know that wearing that veil on your head is such a burden, is it? Is it really? To please your Lord? You had a crown of thorns rammed on his head for you? Is it asking too much? Well, maybe it is, I don't know, but it doesn't seem like it to me. It seems that symbolism is a very little thing. In verse 10 he says, for this cause. This is the reason, folks, that the head of the woman should have a symbol of authority upon it because of the angels. Let's just think about that for a moment. The angels are definitely interested spectators of the assembly. Ephesians 3:10 says that the church displays God's manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They look on with amazement as they look and see believers from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds joined together in one body, and they're amazed. 1 Peter 1:11 and 12, they observe the grace of God in saving sinful men, things that angels desire to look into. 1 Timothy 5:20-21, he charges them that when he does discipline in the assembly, that it's in the presence of the elect angels. And so what it would seem to me is that angels are really interested on what takes place in this building. Only in this building because of the building that's in here, the church. But the angels are interested. They learn from this place. Do you know that? And what an amazing message is being taught to the angels. Through the veiling of the sisters and the men not having coverings on their heads. But they also witnessed the chaos caused by the breakdown of headship order in the garden, didn't they? See, what was the fall? Well, the fall was this, that Adam was supposed to be the head, wasn't he? And as the head, he was the one who should have given proper direction to his wife and got that direction directly from the Lord himself. But somehow there had been a communication breakdown. He'd failed to communicate the will of God clearly to Eve because she wasn't really convinced about these things. And then what happened is the serpent came and began to speak to her. And in the issue of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, the woman took the lead and the man failed to lead. What's it all about? It's a breakdown in headship order, isn't it? That's what the fall was. And so the angels witnessed it because they were the ones that were to guard the way so they couldn't get back in the garden after they'd been expelled. They witnessed the chaos caused by the breakdown in headship. When Eve led the man and Adam failed as head to give her clear instructions, and since then they've been involved in barring the way to Eden, in judging rebellion in man, They were involved in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were involved in Acts 12 when Herod was judged. In Revelation, they'll be involved in judging rebellious men because their breakdown in headship order has brought chaos into our world. Where once there was order, there's now chaos. But when the assembly is gathered, this is the new creation, isn't it? Aren't we the new creation? And in the new creation, what is it that has been restored? That which was lost in the fall, that breakdown of headship, has now been restored in the new creation. Men are now willing once again to submit themselves to Christ as head. And sisters are now willing to submit themselves to men. Ah, but the angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And so they can't read your mind. And they don't know the condition of your heart. But Paul says, let's give them a symbol so that when they look on, they will be able to learn that in this place, the new creation, God's order of authority is believed and accepted and practiced. And sisters, I want to say something. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the issue of giving public ministry in the assembly. And you may never be able to preach to men according to Scripture. But every time you put that covering on your head, you're preaching to the angels. You're saying to the angels, look what God has done. He has restored that order, that chaos that was out there because of the breakdown in headship. It's been restored. And I believe as the angels look on, they are just overwhelmed at what God has done. And so I would suggest to you that this teaching, and we have not finished this passage, I want to deal with the rest and tie up the loose ends tomorrow evening and get into a lot more things. But I want us to see that if you read the passage very carefully, you'll see three key words. Head, covering, and glory. You know, when you look at the key words, it really opens up a passage. This passage is about headship. It's about giving symbolic acceptance to this truth regarding covering and uncovering our heads. And the bottom line is that it's all for the glory of God. And that's why it's important. Some people say, why do you make such a big deal out of this issue? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. Because when anything has to do with the glory of God in the Bible, it's always important. We dare not mess around with the glory of God. Is that right? It's important. And so when I read a passage that keeps mentioning glory, I keep saying, this is serious. This is really serious. And so I would say, as we think about this passage, and again, I say we'll finish the passage tomorrow and we'll move on to other ground, but I want us to see that this is not just a passage that is to be ignored. That there's more at stake here. There's the integrity of the Word of God at stake here. There's the issue of recognizing the restored headship order and its importance. And let's not forget, men, you're going to make it a lot easier on everyone if you understand the first part of verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. If we would take that seriously, I think it'll be a lot easier for everybody else to do their part. And I think if I would say where the breakdown is amongst us, it's right there. Rise up, O man of God, and recognize Christ as your head. Seek your direction for Him, from Him, every single day. Be the man God would have you to be, and everything else will fall into place. But it starts right there. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our time together this evening. We're thankful for the Word of God. And we believe it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we believe that even this evening, that the Spirit of God is pleased to apply the truth of Scripture to each heart that is bowed before Thee. Father, we ask that as men, that we might realize the awesome responsibility upon our shoulders to seek our direction from the Lord Jesus as our head. That we might be willing to do that, and in doing so, make it so much easier for sisters to have confidence and to be willing to submit themselves to the man who is the head of the woman. And Father, we're so thankful for the example of the Lord Jesus, who was willing to submit to Thee in every detail, to be obedient to Thy will, even to the point of the death of the cross. And we're thankful because of that willing subjection. We read that He has now been exalted, and He's been given the name which is above every name, and that in a coming day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see that word glory again, and we realize it's all tied up with subjection, with authority, with headship order. And so we thank Thee for our time together in the Savior's name. Amen.